Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll break into the narrative actually in chapter 19 at verse 40. John chapter 19 at verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And now here's our text for this evening. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. If the narrative of John ended at chapter 19, it would not have been surprising. For all human biographies end with death. The story of Jesus would have been an extraordinary story, a story of a man who made extraordinary claims. And though it would have been a fascinating narrative, it would not have been a gospel. Had this narrative ended with a funeral, then every claim that Jesus made would have been negated. All of his aspirations would have been unrealized, and all of his teachings would have been too lofty to be realized, indeed too lofty to be true. But chapter 19 is not the end. And unlike every other biography, death was not the end of this story. The borrowed tomb in which the body of Jesus had lain was returned, no worse for the wear. For this tomb, like any other tomb, did not reek of death. For the Lord had declared that His Holy One would not see corruption. And chapter 20 begins with the empty tomb. What an amazing story. For we have here then not a biography, but we have indeed a gospel, a declaration of extremely good news. A message that was so incredible that even the disciples that had heard with their own ears the words of the Lord Jesus that declared that having died, he would rise from the grave. A word, I say, that was so incredible, a word that seemed to be such good news that it was even unbelievable to the disciples. For the Luke tells us in his gospel that when the news came to the disciples that Christ had indeed been raised from the dead, that the tomb was empty, it appeared to them to be nothing but idle tales that were being told. It seems to be a strange thing, and I've often wondered as I've read the gospel narratives and seen the disciples and the words of Christ that so often declared to him that great prophecy that he indeed would rise the third day, that when that prophecy was fulfilled, that they seemed not to believe. And our text tells us that as yet they knew not the Scripture. They did not understand. Oh, they knew what Christ had said. But yet there was something that I say appeared to be so fantastic, something that was so incredible that they had a hard time comprehending, a hard time understanding, indeed, that Jesus must rise again from the dead. But their understanding is so like ours. For how many of us who know the resurrection, how many of us who know the facts of the gospel, yet so often fail to fully and completely comprehend the implications of that gospel, the implications of the death, the implications of the resurrection of Christ in our day-by-day lives. And I was reading this text, I was much taken by the closing words of verse 9, that he must rise again from the dead. A word of necessity. It was an absolute necessity. It was necessary, the Scripture declares, for Christ to rise again from the dead. What good news this is. The best news that this world has ever heard, that Jesus who died has also risen from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had to happen. He must have risen from the dead. And as we come to these closing moments this evening, I want very briefly to consider the resurrection of Christ. Very simply, that it had to happen. The resurrection, that essential part of the gospel, had to happen. It is our salvation. Not only that Jesus died and that he died for me, but that Jesus rose and he rose for me. And it is that resurrection of Christ following that vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. Indeed, that is our salvation. So let us think just for a few moments about the necessity of the resurrection as it relates to this full and this free salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, first of all, then, that the resurrection had to happen for our justification? It had to happen for our justification. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 concerning Christ that he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Dr. Cairns, in his opening prayer, made reference to this verse. Christ, having died, having been sacrificed because of our offenses, because of our transgressions, he was raised because of, on account of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was that grand sign. It was the grand guarantee of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the grave was that grand vindication, that grand declaration from heaven itself of the full satisfaction that Jesus Christ had made upon the cross of Calvary. It was the declaration that the payment was made in full, as we have heaven's stamp of approval upon that mission of Christ that was well accomplished. The active obedience of Christ as he addressed every claim of the law of God, satisfying every demand of God's law, fulfilling all righteousness, making that obedience to the law that satisfied the law's demands, and that death of Christ, that passion of Christ that we were reflecting even in song this evening, that passion of Christ, that suffering, that active suffering of Christ that led to the obedience of Calvary, the obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, that fulfilling of righteousness, that satisfaction of the demands of the law, that appeasement of the wrath of God against our sin, that death of Christ. I say the resurrection is God's declaration. It is heaven's affirmation that that atoning work of Jesus Christ accomplish a successful mission. I hope your heart was moved this evening, as mine was moved, in the singing of these songs that drew our attention to the agony, to the suffering that Christ endured upon the cross. How can our heart not be moved at the realization of that love, that infinite love, that amazing love, that gracious love that took our Savior to the cross of Calvary? But you listen, the cross and the death of Christ might well declare His love for us. That death might well declare the willingness of Christ to save us. But the resurrection of Christ reveals to us His power to save us. He has the power to save. And the resurrection was that demonstration of that infinite power that is able to free us from our sins. That infinite power that is able to give us that full pardon. And it is because God, looking at the righteousness of Christ, it is because God being satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ that we are justified, is the evidence of that. And because of that free justification that we have in Jesus Christ, we have the resurrection that proves to us, that it's all true. That this is not just theological theory. That this is not just doctrine that we preach, but it is a real gospel. It is real good news that Jesus died, yes. But that Jesus rose again. Indeed, He was raised again by the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in demonstration of that successful atonement, a vindication of every claim that Jesus Christ had ever made. And by our justification, we have that legal acceptance. We have that perfect standing before a righteous God. And therefore, Paul declares, or he asks the question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Listen, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We have a living Savior. We have a Savior that is now exalted at the right hand of God, who is alive and there intercedes so for us. We can have the assurance, therefore, that our sins are forgiven. We can have the assurance, therefore, that we have an acceptance before God because we have a living Savior. I say because of our justification, it was absolutely necessary for Christ to rise again. He had to rise. He had to be raised because of our justification. But could I say, secondly, that the resurrection of Christ had to happen for our sanctification? It had to happen for our sanctification. In the 6th chapter of Romans, perhaps the greatest theological discourse in the entire New Testament on the theology of sanctification, the apostle links our living holy. The apostle links our victory over sin, our sanctification, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. It is union with the death of Christ. That means that we have union as well with the life of Christ. Because He lives, we live. And because He lives, we live, and we live in a whole new sphere of existence. How can we, who have died to sin, live any longer therein? For as we are new creatures in Christ, old things are passed away. and all things have become new. The victory that we can experience and the victory that we can know over sin in this world, over the sin in our experience, is here linked to the gospel, to the fact that Jesus died and we were united to His death, and to the fact that Jesus was raised again and we are united to that resurrection. An amazing truth that defies my explanation. Jesus died, I died. And when Jesus rose, I rose. The union that we have with Christ. And if we then are to live in sin, if we are to persist in sin, it is in many ways that we are being ignorant of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. For us to live in sin is to resist the power. It is to resist the influence of the empty tomb. Can we understand, or are we like the disciples? Have we not yet come to understand? Have we not yet come to understand that it was necessary for Christ to rise again? That all and every aspect of our salvation is inseparably linked and tied to that gospel truth? Can you see the logic? Wish I had time this evening to develop the logic of what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. But look at his argument there at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. There's the command. There's the imperative that Paul gives to every believer. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. A command that every one of us who know Christ have in our heart a desire to keep. Every true believer, I dare say, has within his heart that desire not to sin. We don't want sin to reign in our mortal body. We want victory over sin. But yet how tragically we so often try to gain the victory over sin and live in that victory by self-achievement, by self-effort. Without a conscious thought of that union that we have with Christ in His death and in His life. Know that God raised Him up. Now therefore reckon yourselves. I love Paul's use of that word. Reckon yourselves to be united here to Christ. It's the same word that describes God's justifying us. God justifies us, and when God justifies us, He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He imputes to us all of the worth and the merit of Jesus Christ. God regards the reality of Christ to be true for us. And in many ways, what happens in sanctification is exactly the same, but we are now the subject. And we now are reckoning all of the merit of Christ. And we now are thinking about and regarding all of the worth of Christ to be ours. To live in the reality. To live in the... Our sanctification is living in the reality of what God has declared us to be in Christ by our justification. Let us reckon it to be true. But we do so. We do so in the light of the gospel. In the light of the fact that God has raised Him from the dead. The historic evidence of the resurrection of Christ is beyond doubt. But can I say that the contemporary evidence of the resurrection of Christ is the changed life of His people? There's the evidence in your life, in my life, that there is a living Savior who has gained the victory over sin, who's gained the victory over all of evil. And therefore, in him, we can know that sanctification, that holiness, in our own personal experience by the power of the resurrection. With Christ the Lord, we die to sin. With him to life we rise, to life which now begun on earth is perfect in the sky. Which leads me then to the final statement, that the resurrection had to happen for our glorification. Salvation from beginning to end is linked inseparably to the gospel truth that Jesus died. And Jesus rose again. The resurrection had to happen for our glorification. The Lord Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live." The resurrection of Christ powerfully, infallibly, drags our resurrection in its train. Because Christ rose, we too must rise. You recall that great resurrection chapter, chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul argues the necessity of our resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not rise, if Christ was not raised, then there can be no resurrection of his people. But because Christ was raised, there must be the resurrection of his people. There is that union, there is that inseparable link between what Christ did and what he did for his people and the people's experience of that gospel work. Paul, in that chapter, identifies Christ as the first fruit. He rose as the first fruit. That guarantee of a harvest to follow. The first fruit was the emblem. It was the down payment, as it were. It was the pledge. It was the guarantee that there was going to be a harvest to follow. And so Christ was raised as the first fruit with the declaration of heaven that there is to be a resurrection that is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Christ. It's an amazing thought. It is a wondrous thought that Christ cannot be without his people. Christ cannot be without his people. He is the head. And we are the body. The body has no existence apart from the head. The body cannot exist, cannot survive apart from the head. But dare I be so bold to say that the head does not exist without the body? The head does not exist without the body. Christ as the mediator of his people. Christ as the representative of his people, as we were thinking of this morning. The representative of his people. As the head does not exist apart from the body that he represents. And so the resurrection of Christ. The fact that our Lord Jesus was raised from the grave demands our resurrection as well. The first dying Adam took his descendants to death. The second rising Adam takes his spiritual seed to life. And it must be. It must be. Our union with Christ assures and necessitates life for us. It had to happen. If there is to be a gospel at all, if there is to be a word of redeeming grace to mankind, it had to be that Jesus rose again. For by his resurrection we are told that he abolished death. And he brought to life immortality and light through the gospel. What a gospel. What a gospel we preach. What a gospel we believe. That Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. That he died in the agony of the cross in our behalf. But that was not the end. That was not the end of the story. For having died and having been carried limp and lifeless to that borrowed tomb, rose. And now and forever he lives. Our living Savior, our Christ, and our Lord. May God give us tonight the eyes to see him. May God give us tonight the heart to adore him. May God give us tonight the heart to lay hold of him. For we are his, and he is ours. And if tonight you're here, and this is just a story told, it is our prayer that God would make it a gospel to your heart. That God would make this the good news of saving grace to your heart. To see him as your Savior. May God help us.